John chapter 4 this morning, and we'll start in verse 1, read through the story of the woman at the well, and then we'll focus on verses 19 through 26 this morning and see how far we can get through there. Starting in chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, Give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself as well as his sons and his livestock? Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw. Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. And starting in verse 19, the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. And so, starting there in verse 19, you know, it's interesting because, you know, she says, sir, I perceive you're a prophet. And, you know, it's kind of a good realization, isn't it? You know, after he had just told her, you know, you've had five husbands, you're living with a guy. You know, she's never met him before. She doesn't know who he is. And so it's, you know, to me, it's kind of humorous where she goes, you know, I think you might be a prophet. You know, how do you know all this about me? All right. But really, let's ask the question, what was a prophet? You know, we really don't have them today as much maybe as then. You know, I know there are some that call themselves prophets, but we might tend to disagree or argue that. But what was a prophet?
One who spoke from God to the people.
All right, one who spoke God to the people. And normally they shared one of two things. They would tell one of two things, which would be what?
The future.
All right, the future. Okay, they're someone that's foretelling events that are coming. Or sometimes we see something different, as in the case of when Saul was out searching for his father's sheep or father's cattle. Way back in the Old Testament, Saul that became king, and he went to a prophet to inquire of him. What was he asking? Or what was something else that a prophet sometimes would do? Do what? I'm sorry.
Speak with the dead.
Okay. That was King Saul going back to the witch there at Endor. I don't know of a case where a prophet actually was doing that.
What did you say? Word of God. They asked for guidance from
God. All right. So sometimes they would tell past events. You know, as in the case of Saul before he became king. You know, what did the prophet say? He said, "Hey," he said, "you need to go home because, you know, they've already found the cattle, all that's taken care of, and your father's beginning to worry about you now." You know, he's concerned for your safety and concerned about you. So sometimes they were called a seer, S-E-E-R, or sometimes fortune teller, which I know we look at that and we think gypsy and, you know, the sister, whoever down the street with the palm reading and all that. And we, you know, it's big hoax and all that. So I'm not talking about that, but even in this day, you know, they would be known as a prophet or a seer or someone that told the future. And again, through the word of God, you know, through receiving something from God and sharing that and telling that. And so when she says, you know, sir, I perceive you're a prophet. What was she saying? She was saying, you know, I perceive that you're from God. I perceive that what you're saying is more than just, you know, you took a good guess at it. And so how is a prophet confirmed? How did people know if someone truly was a prophet or not?
What they said came
true. All right. If what they said came true. Exactly. All right. So that's kind of the test was, you know, did they speak something that really had taken place that they wouldn't have known about otherwise? Or, you know, were they speaking something and then it did come to pass? And so, you know, the woman here says, you know, I think I see something unique in you. You know, you're different. You're not like all the other guys that I've met before. And so, you know, she realized that something was different about Christ. And so, you know, then kind of my other thought that as I was reading through this, you know, Jesus had just brought up her past and pointed out her sin to her. So, you know, was she trying to deflect from her past? You know, in verse 20 where she says, you know, she said, I perceive you're a prophet. And then she goes right to, you know, our fathers worship on this mountain and you Jews are in Jerusalem. And, you know, is she trying to deflect from her past? You know, is she trying to, okay, you know, trying to get the subject off me now? You know, let's talk about something else. Let's try to shift the conversation because, you know, you got me in a corner. You know, you've pointed out my sin. You have me there and I don't really want to address my sin. And so I'm going to try to escape and ask a diverting question or create a diversion. And you know what? We still do that today, don't we? You know, when people ask us a pointed question that we don't want to talk about, we just respond with another question. Or we come back with something different that's totally off subject to try to change the conversation. And so really, we haven't changed a whole lot in all these many years. But we do see that she believed that she was a true descendant of Jacob, and she knew the historical account of Mount Gerizim and Mount Shechem. But again, was that enough? No, of course it wasn't. You know, she needed more. You know, that wasn't enough to get her or to provide her salvation. And so the real question I think that she was asking was, you know, if you're a prophet, who's right? You know, if you really or who you say you are, or who I perceive that you are, you know, are the Samaritans right or are the Jews right? You know, where is the truth? Who's right in all of this? Because again, remember, the Samaritans only believed in the Pentateuch. And so they knew that Abraham had entered the promised land. They knew that Abraham had sacrificed on Mount Shechem. And so they chose to worship there, as we looked at previously. The Israelites, on the other hand, they accepted the whole Hebrew canon and chose Jerusalem with which to worship. We're going to look at a couple verses in a little bit as to why they did that. And so Jesus is going to point out, though, in the coming verses that, you know what, at the point in which Jesus is speaking, it really doesn't make a difference where you worship. You know, whether you worship at, you know, as the Samaritans did, whether you worship down in Jerusalem, it really is not going to make a difference because things are going to change. And so by acknowledging Jesus as a prophet, I think she was in the process of opening herself up to accepting his word. And she was looking for the truth about where and about the truth of the gospel, the truth of worship. You know, where should we worship? What should we be doing? Okay?
Yeah.
Greg?
Little point, maybe the Samaritans probably wouldn't have been allowed to worship in Jerusalem anyway.
Right, they weren't. They weren't allowed.
They had to have someplace.
Right. Exactly. But now, why did they, why did the Jews and the Samaritans both, why was a physical location so important to them? Why did they feel like they needed to go, you know, to a city, to a temple, someplace to worship? All right, and they felt like if they were there, that's where the presence of God was. And so they felt to be near God or to be able to worship God, that they had to be where they imagined or thought He was. And so it was important to them. It wasn't, you know, I think, you know, and of course we know the Samaritans were wrong in what they did, but, you know, they were sincere, okay? You know, and just the same as today, we have many religious people that are sincere, but what do we say? Well, they're sincerely wrong. All right? Because, you know, just I grew up with a lot of Catholics. And, you know, and you probably won't find, well, I shouldn't even say that, I guess. But I found that most Catholics were very sincere in their faith and in their practice and what they did. And I'm sure there are many, many religions that are, you know, the people are very sincere in that as well. So I probably shouldn't say you won't find anyone more sincere about the religion than Catholics. But, you know, from my experience, you know, the Catholics that I knew were very sincere about, you know, what, how they worshiped and the rituals that they did. And they were very sincere about that. And yet we know from Scripture that even though they were sincere, even though they believed in their worship, according to Scripture, that wasn't enough. It wasn't going to get them to heaven. And so we've got to understand that, you know, there is truth in God's Word, and we've got to follow that truth. And so Jesus is going to lead her to the point where, you know, it doesn't really matter. The physical location doesn't matter, because we're going to change things here a little bit. The dynamic's going to change. And so then in verse 21, Jesus says, you know, the hour is coming when you'll neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. And then he says, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. So what points is Jesus trying to make here? First, I think Jesus is teaching that the time is coming when both of these places would be destroyed. Of course, we know that came to pass. All right. That, you know, those, you know, whether it was the temple that the Samaritans worship on, that was destroyed. The temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. And so all believers, you know, they're not required to travel to a specific physical temple or location anymore. I'll take those. I think they've been around. We'll just turn them in here at the end. And so, you know, all of that, this a specific city, a certain place, all of that, you know, Jesus said, you know, it's all going to go away. Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And if you get there real quickly, you can go to Ephesians chapter 2 also. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and Ephesians 2. You know, it's amazing. Well, it's interesting as we read. You know, Jesus knew what was going to come to pass. He knew what changes were going to be were coming. And so, in, you know, Paul writes to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. He says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." All right, so what's going to change? Well, okay, it's not a physical physical building anymore in which we worship or in which God dwells. You know, now, after Christ, the temple is us. We are the temple of God. The Spirit of God dwells in us. And if we defile ourselves, then we are defiling the temple of God. And it's because God is holy that, and He expects us to maintain our bodies as holy, as a representation of Him. And so, you know, again, the physical place didn't matter. It was becoming something more personal. And then the same in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. He says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." So again, what is it? The body of Christ, all of us as believers being added and joined together and being built together, being put together as a body or as a building, as the temple, each of us individually, then combined together collectively, are the body of Christ, the temple of God. And so when Jesus says, "You Samaritans worship what you do not know," you know, again, what does He mean by that? Let's look at, you know, again, I think so often we read through stories like this and we just take it for granted. And we don't really spend the time looking at it as we ought to. All right? Because what did the Samaritans believe in? What? All right? Just the law. Just the Pentateuch. All right? They didn't believe in the whole Old Testament. They only believed in a portion of it. And so their system of worship really was incomplete. And it was flawed because there was no clear object. You know, again, if all you had was the first five books of the Bible, you are limited in your knowledge. You're limited in your scope of who God is and what God was accomplishing. And so they didn't have the full revelation of God from the Old Testament. And so they didn't know what the rest of the Old Testament was teaching about worship. And so it was difficult for them to truly worship God properly because their perspective was wrong. Their perspective was inaccurate. And so as we move on, you know, he says salvation, Jesus says salvation is of the Jews. All right, now, well, let me back up. He says you worship neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. Is there Old Testament precedent that the Jews were to worship in Jerusalem? Yes or no? I said, is there anything that from the Old Testament that shows us that Jerusalem would be the place in which the Jews were to worship? All right. Okay. To build the temple. Look at Psalm 76, verse 1. Okay. Or I'll just read it. If you can get there quickly, that's fine. Or I will read it. But it says, "In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. In Salem," or in Jerusalem, "also is His tabernacle and His dwelling place in Zion." All right. So, you know, they are writing and it says, you know, it's Jerusalem is where His tabernacle is. Jerusalem is where His name is going to be made great. In Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 3. He says, "Now..." Then verse 1, "The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, 'Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways and we will walk in His paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" All right, and again, I know this is the future house of God, but again, there was knowledge of the Jews that, you know what, even whether it was during their time, their lifespan, or from in the future, they knew that ultimately that Christ was going to be teaching from Jerusalem. And again, do we still believe that? You know, will Christ reestablish and make Jerusalem his capital or his center of communication? Yes, we do. And so, you know, the Jews believe that worship was going to take place or should take place and will take place in Jerusalem, and the Samaritans didn't. And so, but there was, you know, my point is that, you know, in the Old Testament, the Jews did realize that, you know what, that they should be worshiping from Jerusalem, where the Samaritans did not believe that. But then Jesus is obviously saying, you know what, both of these places are going to be destroyed. And so he says, you know, you're going to have to worship God in spirit and in truth. But then he says in the middle there, he says, salvation is of the Jews. Salvation is of the Jews. So where do we start tracing salvation in Scripture?
Abraham.
Okay, even before that, as far as the Jews we do. All right, all the way back to Adam, right? Genesis 3. You know, we see all the way back to after the sin of Adam and Eve and the fall, God tells them and God promises them that he will provide salvation.
Yeah. But it was through Abraham that the Jews were established.
Right. All right. So let's follow history a little bit and we'll get there. The first 11 chapters of Genesis, we start with what? The promise of the Redeemer, the promise of salvation, Genesis 3. All right, then what's really the next major story we see?
Noah.
Even before that?
No, Cain and Abel.
Cain and Abel, right? Yeah, and again, why do we say that's a major event? Because it's the first murder. You know, Cain realizes, you know what, I've been rejected. God's not taking my sacrifice. He took Abel's. I don't like that. I don't like the fact that he was accepted, I was rejected, so I'm going to kill him. You know, I'm going to reach out, I'm going to end his life. And as a result of that, then Seth comes along, another man-child from God. Then we have, somebody already mentioned it, Noah and the floods, the next major event. And then the promise to fill the earth through Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And that we kind of have the division of the, what's the right word there? The people lines, whatever that is now, whatever we... proper term we use for that. And then the Tower of Babel. You know, God said, you know, spread out and fill the earth. And they said, we're not too sure about that. We're all going to get here and build this tower and, you know, worship. Maybe if there's another flood, you know, it'll keep us protected. We can get up high enough on it. And whatever the reasoning, and I know we could probably spend a lot of time on that. And I know Pastor Bill did way back when we went through Genesis. You know, a lot of different reasonings maybe behind that. But the Tower of Babel and then the changing the languages to force them to disperse. And then Genesis 12, who are we introduced to? Go ahead, Greg.
Abraham,
exactly. And, you know, it's interesting because did Abraham do anything special? No. You know, if you go back and read chapter 12 of Genesis, it says, and you know, and God chose Abraham, basically. He chose him as a person and said, you know, I'm going to choose you and I'm going to make of you a great nation. I'm going to do something special with you. And again, did Abraham from what we see, was he already worshiping God?
Nope.
No.
Probably.
He was an idolater. You know, his dad was an idolater. You know, we know from the family history they had many idols that they worshipped. And so, but yet he was chosen by God through whom God said he would keep his promise to Adam and Eve through the seed or through Abraham. And then, of course, we see, you know, from Abraham, we have Isaac, we have Jacob, we have Joseph. Then we have the 12 sons, which become the 12 tribes. And Moses leading the children of Israel out of Egypt. Joshua leading them into the promised land. We have the judges, then the kings. You know, Saul fails. David comes into power. And David is promised that from you, you know, there will be an everlasting ruler, you know, through your seed. Through the tribe of Judah. And so we see that all of this works together. So when he says salvation is of the Jews, you know, we see that in a couple different ways. One, the truth of salvation, other than Adam and Eve and the carrying forward, but really it came through Abraham and through the seed of Abraham. And I remember, if you remember back when we went through Genesis, you know, Abraham wasn't called a Jew. It wasn't till many years later that they actually became known as Jews from being the tribe of Judah. And then as they split, and then it kind of just got narrowed down to, you know, instead of Judeans or whatever, just Jews. But, you know, we can, you know, we say Abraham is the father of the Jews, the Israelites, the people. Yes.
Jesus' words here would be another argument, not the ultimate, but for those that say that all paths lead to God.
Right.
All religions. Jesus said no.
Yeah.
Now, I mean, he said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life.
Yep.
And then here again, he says salvation does come from the Jews. So you gotta follow a pretty specific path to get to Jesus through the Jews, and he's just confirming that. But it isn't every way it leads to God.
Right. And, you know, her being a Samaritan, you know, again emphasizing that, you know, that although Jesus acknowledged the Jewish salvation, historical preeminence, he doesn't allow that to become a barrier from keeping salvation from others. You know, he doesn't use that as, oh, yeah, salvation of the Jews, so you can't have it. But rather, you know, trying to get her to understand, you know, what you're believing in isn't enough. What you believe in is wrong. You know, you've got to open your heart. You've got to open your mind and realize that there's more to this than what you see or what you've been taught. And so, you know, trying to teach her even more so that she could understand and see the truth. And then he says, the hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So who are the true worshipers? Who are true worshipers? What does he say?
Those who worship him in spirit.
Okay, those who worship the Father through the Son, not based on where they are, but on who they worship. Look at Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3. Philippians 3, 3. And Paul tells the church at Philippi, he says, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. All right, so the reference, you know, he says, for we are the circumcision. You know, we are the chosen. We are the circumcision was the sign of the Jews, one of the outward signs of the Jews, that they were God's chosen people. And so he's saying, you know, and of course we know that Paul taught that the physical circumcision any longer, but the circumcision of the heart, as we see from the Old Testament, that there would come a time when, you know, God would circumcise the heart and give them, replace their stony heart with a soft heart, a heart of flesh. And so Paul says, you know, now our hearts have been circumcised. And then he says, who are those people? Who are those that have been circumcised? Who are God's people? Those who worship God in the Spirit, that rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. So really, what do we see? We see that he is bringing out the Trinity, God, the Spirit, the Son, Christ, all three of those. And we are worshiping now we're worshiping God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You know, again, we're not going to a physical location, but we're worshiping him in spirit and truth. And we'll get a little bit more in detail in that. So God is seeking people to worship him so that they will have eternal life with him. All right, so when we say God is spirit and truth, what do we mean that God is spirit? What are we making reference to there? That God is spirit. Okay? Really, God is spirit. It's referring to the nature of God and the fact that he's, you know, when you think of characteristics of a spirit, what is it? He's invisible. You know, he can't be touched. He can't be seen so much. He doesn't have a material body. So, yes, he exists everywhere at all times. You know, he's not confined to one place, or he can't be perceived by our physical senses. And so because God is spirit, then what else? He said, we're not to make idols, because an idol is a figure. An idol is a material something that you look at, whatever shape you choose to make it out of. And he says, God says, I'm not that. I'm a spirit. You can't confine me to one image. Look at Isaiah 31:3. Yes, Isaiah chapter 31, verse 3. It says, now the Egyptians are men and not God. Their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, both he who helps will fall and he who is helped will fall down. They all will perish together. Go to Ezekiel 11. I'm going to tie all these together in a minute. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, chapter 11. Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 19. Okay, this is why I referenced this a little bit ago. He says, then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes, and keep my judgments, and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. But as for those whose hearts follow the desire for their detestable things and their abominations, I will recompense their deeds on their heads, says the Lord God. Then chapter 36, Ezekiel 36, a few more pages over. Ezekiel 36. And verse 26, again he says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. And if back in Isaiah, I probably should have started earlier up in verse 1, you know, not relying on horses and chariots and horsemen, you know, but, you know, looking to the Holy One of Israel, because he is stronger and he is the one in control of all those things. And so, you know, God is the one that is in control. God is the one that is spirit, that is everywhere. And because of that, you know, we worship God in spirit and truth. All right. So when we say that we worship God in our spirit, obviously, what are we referring to in that? Because we're not the same necessarily as God. But what do we mean when we say the human spirit? Okay, which nature? Do we worship God in our sinful nature, or do we worship God in our new nature, that circumcised, that changed nature? All right, so we are given that new heart, we're given the new being, we are made a new creation, and so then we are able, our spirit is renewed, so that we can worship God within that spirit. And so it's Jesus' point is that we are worshiping inwardly with a proper heart attitude. And then the reference to truth refers to the worship of God consistent with revealed scripture, that we are worshiping him and it is centered on Christ. and that we must make a conscious effort to focus our attention and to focus our praise to God in a genuine manner. You know, it's not enough just to come to church and go through the motions. You know, too often we feel like, well, you know, I came to church and, you know, we worship God, but we really didn't. You know, maybe others around us worship God, but we didn't. You know, we were among those worshiping, but we never focused on God. We never genuinely, with a proper heart attitude, focused our attention on God in our spirit, within us, to worship God and to make Him, to exalt Him as we ought to. And so Christ is saying, you know, a true worshiper is, we are communing with God in our spirit, to Him, with His Spirit. And so there's more to it than just the ritual. You know, I showed up, I went through my thing, I did my sacrifice, I gave my offering. Okay, let me check the box, I go home now. And Jesus said, it's not like that. There's more to worship than just that. And then the woman says to Him, I know the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When He comes, He'll tell us all things. And Jesus says, I who speak to you am He. And of course, the He is in italics that was added by the translator. So He just says, I who speak to you am. And so the woman affirmed her belief in a Messiah that would explain everything. So the Samaritans did believe that a Messiah would come, and they got that from Deuteronomy chapter 18. And I didn't put that reference on the slide, I don't think. But Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 18, Moses is speaking to the children of Israel, and he says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. All right, so the Samaritans, again, remember, they believed in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. So they knew that there was a promise of a future prophet that was going to come and teach them all things. So the Samaritans believed in a teaching Messiah. What did the Jews believe in as far as the Messiah?
King.
A ruling, political, conquering king, Messiah. All right, so why the difference? Why is there a difference between this royal, political Messiah king and a teaching Messiah? Well, again, what does it come back to? It comes back to what they believed. The Samaritans only were looking at the first five books. And so, sure, you know, they had to account for this Messiah guy coming, and they had to put forth, yeah, he's really there, but we're going to limit it to just this guy coming like Moses is going to teach me all things. You know, we don't believe that he's going to actually rule and reign like the Jews thought.
I think there's also another instance where she's trying to deflect. She didn't really believe what Jesus was saying, and that the Jews were the way of salvation. So she's deferring the belief a little bit to the point of saying, well, the Messiah will tell us whether you're right or whether we're right.
Right. Exactly. And then he says, you know, that's me.
That's me.
And so it's interesting, you know, he identifies himself as the Messiah. And again, when we looked at Nicodemus, did Jesus ever acknowledge to Nicodemus that he was the Messiah?
No.
And, you know, so why did Jesus feel comfortable saying that to the Samaritan woman, where he, if memory serves me, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, but I don't think Jesus ever really said that to any Jew.
Yeah.
Jesus never told a Jew, I'm the Messiah.
Because they weren't teachable, and the Samaritan was and wanted to learn.
Okay, and I think it even goes a little more than that.
Jews were looking for, you know, a ruler, savior to come in and wipe out.
Right, You know, the Jews were thinking that if Jesus said, I'm the Messiah, and again, what did they do when they finally, right before the triumphal entry, they said, oh yeah, here comes the king. Yeah. He's going to save us. Yeah. And then when he didn't, oh man, rubbish. He was a joke. It wasn't him. Well, the Samaritans weren't looking for that. They didn't expect this guy to come in and save them from the Romans and do all of that. And so, Jesus, I think, realized that this was the way in which he could say, I am the Messiah. Why did I tell you all things that you've done? Why am I telling you these things? Because I am he. And again, what did Jesus use with the Jews to try to convince them that he was from God? Scripture and
miracles,
the signs. He did signs for the Jews to try to prove to them, but with the Samaritan woman, he actually told her who he was, told her the whole truth. And so Jesus was careful around the Jews not to declare himself because, again, they were looking for the political, military, royal Messiah to lead them out of bondage. And it wasn't time, right? We see that over and over again. It wasn't time. And so, but the Samaritans, that's not what they were looking for. And so that was an opportunity for Christ to open the door, for Christ to have them believe the gospel and believe the truth of his word. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would take the truth. I pray that you would help us to apply it, to use it. May we be cognizant of people that we are talking to and sharing the gospel with. And may we rely upon the Spirit to open doors and to give us the words that we need to speak, and realize that it's not just one package fits all, but the truth of the gospel is the truth of the gospel, but that also sometimes that we can present it slightly differently in order for them to have a better understanding and a better grasp. Help us to live for you this week and to love you more. In Christ's name, amen.